The title of today's sermon is Worldly Wisdom, and I'd like to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Worldly wisdom is real, and it's dangerous. But what is it? Worldly wisdom is, hopefully we'll fill in the blanks as we go through today's sermon. No one wants to think so, but everyone is vulnerable to worldly wisdom. It is not a good thing. Sometimes I think that we do not realize how much we are negatively impacted by our contact with the world at large. We need to know what worldliness is, because it is spiritually dangerous, and it can even be fatal. After all, God commands us to come out of this world and be separate from it. We need to readily recognize worldly wisdom for what it is. God guides us by His Holy Spirit when we follow His lead. We're advised to come out of the ways of this world that lead only to anguish and hurt and pain and death. One of the biggest problems in the world today is the near total lack of wisdom, except for worldly wisdom. There's lots and lots of worldly wisdom. In fact, it seems sometimes that that's all there is, except among the people of God. The wisdom of this age, as it's translated in the Bible, in culture that this world enjoys, is alluring to most everybody, and all too often even those who are in God's church. So first, I would like to establish that worldly wisdom is a biblical concept, and it's spoken against over and over in the scriptures. We need to know all about it. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 19. Worldly wisdom, as some translations have it, or the wisdom of this world, is foolishness with God. For it is written, He takes the wise. And I'll just give you the heads up there, brethren. He's talking about the worldly wise, those who are in the world who think they are wise. He takes the wise in their own craftiness. And that means that worldly wisdom will do you in. It will cost you your eternal salvation, those of us who've been called by God. Most foolish decisions arise out of the fact that people are driven by lust and jealousy and pride, competition against others, to get from others, greed, ego, hatred, control, and power. But very few individuals are motivated by the wisdom of God. The wisdom of this world and godly wisdom are opposite ends of the spectrum. Speaking of worldly wisdom's counterpart, God, through Solomon, gave us this right instruction about godly wisdom. And we read it in Proverbs 4 and verse 7. Wisdom is the principal thing. That means it's first and foremost above everything else. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all you're getting, get understanding. So only godly wisdom has a true lasting value. Brethren, and it is freely given to us. We need to understand how to go about attaining to godly wisdom. Godly wisdom is the path less taken in this evil world. When it comes to decision time, we should always ask ourselves, what is the smart thing to do? That's speaking as a person. What is the smart thing to do? Not what is smart in the world's eyes, but what is the wise choice in God's eyes? In our spiritual lives, we should not be hampered by indecision. Why? Because in most every situation, God gives us the clear, wise answer if we're willing to look and listen for it. God says, choose life. God says, keep my commandments, and so forth. In effect, God is making our good decisions for us. For Christians, when we have to make an important decision, we pray, we fast, we meditate, we measure all the options against the Word of God, we count the costs, and then we choose wisely, and we go forward from there. Then we put our full effort into making that godly decision work out. Turning our backs on this world and its worldly wisdom And following godly wisdom in our lives brings us true worth, true value, and spiritual substance and real happiness because it develops God's righteous character in us. When we choose the right source for our instruction, because brethren, instructions come at us from the world and instructions come at us from the Word of God. When we choose the right source for our instruction, we're able to become skilled at applying correct knowledge and understanding with the use of wisdom. I'll use those three a number of times today in unison. Knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Because that's what the Bible does. With the help of God's Holy Spirit, it's possible to build the exceptional character that accompanies godly wisdom. As we get started, let's distinguish between knowledge, understanding, and godly wisdom. Knowledge is simply the accumulation of facts. These are some definitions that I'd like us to be comfortable with, brethren. Knowledge is information gained through study, experience, reasoning, or being taught. Assumptions and speculation war against knowledge because knowledge is true facts. And God says in Hosea 4 and verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." That's a sad thing. That's a terrible thing. But people literally lose their lives because they don't know a fact. Facts are important. Knowledge is the accumulation of facts. We need to know what the Bible says, for instance. And that comes through study and believing the Word of God. In Proverbs 1 and verse 7, we read, "The reverence for the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." So when we respect God, that's where we first get a foothold in what knowledge is. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. In Proverbs 15 and verse 33, we read, "The reverence of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." Pride wars against honor. Humility is doing things God's way. Humility is admitting, "I don't have all the answers." Now let's look at the definition of understanding. Understanding is the interpretation of knowledge. It's the interpretation of facts and discernment in using knowledge. Understanding is being able to comprehend the difference between good and evil. We read in Proverbs 9 and verse 10, "The reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Another definition, the definition of wisdom. Wisdom is the insight and the character to rightly apply knowledge and understanding in our lives. Wisdom is the ability to discern or judge what is true, right, or lasting. Where do we begin to attain wisdom? It's a good question to ask, brethren. We read in Psalm 111:10, "The reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Putting God first is only the beginning in coming to have a right wisdom. "A good understanding have all they that keep his commandments. His praise endures forever." So let's understand, wisdom does not come naturally. And wisdom is different from intelligence. Just by joining a church group or being a church leader does not ensure that anyone is going to have wisdom. This salvational process a Christian goes through is the way to come to even greater wisdom. God gives us his wisdom as we submit to him, as we are obedient to him. And yet the Bible speaks of another wisdom, an even greater wisdom. In the scriptures, it's the Greek word epinosis. It's translated higher wisdom, or wisdom that's from above. Higher wisdom, the definition of higher wisdom, is the wisdom that comes from living according to God's law, according to God's way and ethics. James addressed godly wisdom, or higher wisdom, in James 3 and verse 17. "The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then it's peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated." That means it's approachable, willing to yield and be compliant. Continuing in James 3:17, "This wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Living like that is godly wisdom. We read in verse 18, and the fruit of righteousness, this is what comes from righteousness, is sown in peace of them that make peace. So, the attaining of wisdom, especially godly wisdom, must be of the highest priority in our lives. Now, it's true. Knowledge and understanding can exist without wisdom, but it's not the other way around. Wisdom does not exist without knowledge and understanding. One can be knowledgeable without being wise. Knowledge is having something to say. Understanding is applying the proper facts to a given subject. Wisdom is discerning when to say something and when not to say something. Godly wisdom acts to benefit everyone. And one more definition, brethren, and this is what we're speaking about today, worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom is whatever our carnal minds dictate it to be, apart from God's instructions. Worldly wisdom goes against God, fights against God. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 11. As we saw a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 3:19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. God has no part with it. So worldly wisdom is the rejection of God's way in favor of serving the self. And that's the world that we live in. This is a self-serving world. The messianic prophecies in Isaiah speak of Jesus having these three attributes that we're speaking about: knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. This is the first place that we see them today. In Isaiah 11 and verse 1, this is speaking prophetically before Jesus was born about Jesus Christ, the prophesied Messiah. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch, that's Jesus Christ, shall grow out of his roots. And then this verse refers to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And let me have you put this one in your notes, brethren. Just put it down. John 1 and verse 32. And that's where John the Baptist bore record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, speaking about Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah 11 and verse 2, still speaking of the knowledge, understanding, and wisdom of the Messiah. 11:2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding and the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the reverence of the Lord. Verse 3, and shall make him, again, Jesus Christ, of quick understanding, picking up on these words, knowledge and understanding and wisdom, that Jesus will be of quick understanding. That means he would have great comprehension in the reverence of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove with the hearing of his ears. Brethren, you and I also, we too are to grow up as Jesus did in knowledge and understanding and godly wisdom. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 7 as we continue. In Matthew 7, we find the ending, the last part of the Sermon on the Mount. And in verses 15 to 20, we'll read those. They're Christ's warning about false prophets, those who appear to be one way, and yet they're producing something spiritually wrong, something that is spiritually deadly. It was true in Christ's day, just as it is today. It's just a tendency. People flock to the flashy pastor, the colorful and flamboyant preacher. That's who people just seem to descend upon. But Jesus says, don't judge by the eyes. Jesus doesn't judge by the eyes, as we saw in Isaiah. Matthew 7 and verse 15, Jesus warns us, beware of false prophets, false preachers, false teachers, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, we've seen these many times, brethren, but please bear with me. Let's read through these verses. What Jesus is saying is that some teachers look really good. They sound really good, whether you see them in person or see them on TV or whether you know them by reputation. But Jesus says, look, they are a clear and present danger to you. Not everyone that says, Jesus Christ, or give me your hearts, or come up to the altar, speaks for Christ. Jesus says, do not go by how a man looks, or how silver-tongued and eloquent his speech is. But ask yourself, what are the results of his life's work? What is the product of his life? What is the product of what he is saying? What does he do, and what are the results? Do peace, accomplishment, happiness, and harmony follow in his wake? If he were a tree, would you get apples or lemons? If he were a vine, would you get succulent grapes, or would you get briars? Notice what Jesus says in verse 16, Matthew 7 and verse 16. You shall know them, speaking about false prophets. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Jesus asked, are you wise enough to discern the difference? Matthew 7 and verse 17. Even so, Jesus says, every good tree, he's speaking about good ministers at this point, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. And again, keep in mind that Jesus is speaking mostly about the ministry as we read these verses. Matthew 7 and verse 18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. It just doesn't happen. A good man, and we'll see the example of Paul in a little while, he does not bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. It doesn't matter how good a man sounds. If he is corrupt, he's corrupt in his heart, corrupt in his nature. If he is what Jesus Christ is calling right here, a false prophet, a false preacher, he cannot bring forth good fruit. It doesn't follow. That's what Jesus says. You can't mix these two together. Verse 19. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. That's the way God is going to have it. They will all be cut down and burned. So Jesus says that we're not to overlook corrupt practices. Not for any excuse. You can't say, wow, look at how many people are coming to the altar call. And I've seen this over and over, even in God's church. Some will say, sure, I understand he has his faults, but I can overlook those. I'm big enough. I'm like the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5. I'll overlook those faults because he's so effective at preaching. Look at how many people are responding. Brethren, over the years, over the decades, it has been proven that the fruit is not there. There is not true conversion. There is not conversion from a false minister. There are no good fruits that come. That's what Jesus just said. Matthew 7 and verse 20. He concludes by repeating this because repetition is good. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Now keep your marker there in Matthew 7. We're going to flip back and forth there a few times. We'll come back to this issue of false ministers. I'd like to look at another example of worldly wisdom. Let's go to Luke chapter 16. Now, even though Jesus doesn't give many specifics here about what false prophets do or say, we were just reading about false prophets and their fruit, and he doesn't give us the specific, he does give us a foolproof test. He says, you recognize them by evaluating the fruit of their works, by recognizing what they have produced by their teaching. And so Jesus distinguishes between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom by giving an example of worldly wisdom. And that's what we'll look at here in Luke 16, an example of worldly wisdom. Jesus tells the story of a man who's getting fired from his job because somebody told on him for supposedly for his incompetence. Luke 16 and verse 1. Now, this is a story, a parable that Jesus is telling. And he said also unto his disciples. So here's Jesus as a good teacher, which he always is. There was a certain rich man who had a steward. Those are the two principles in this parable. And the same, the steward, was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Verse 2. And so the rich man called the steward, and he said unto him, how is it that I hear this of you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you may no longer steward. You're fired. Common words these days. Luke 16 and verse 3. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord takes away from me the stewardship. I've lost my job. Can I dig to beg? I'm ashamed to get out there on the corner with a cup. Verse 4. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. He said, okay, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to pave the way for the future while I'm leaving right here, the house of the rich man. I'm going to get myself all set up. I'm going to feather my nest. Verse 5, so he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him. So this rich man has a lot of people that he does business with. And so he says to the first one, he gives us a few examples here. How much do you owe my Lord Master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take your bill, sit down quickly, change it, make it say 50. So he just cut his bill in half. Verse 7, and he says to another, how much do you owe? He says, I owe him 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take your bill, write 80. So he's chopping this oil in half. He's cutting by 20% this wheat. The unjust steward, with his worldly wisdom, see, this is the way the world would think, he had just pulled a fast one on his boss in order to get ahead. He had committed a misdemeanor at best and possibly a felony for what we would call today cooking the books of his former employee. Now, please understand, brethren, Jesus was not recommending this worldly wisdom to his disciples. He wasn't suggesting that they engage in petty larceny. But he was showing the shrewdness of the steward, the worldly wisdom of the unjust steward, and that it was remarkable. Luke 16 and verse 8. And the Lord, that certain rich man, he commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. But again, brethren, I say that advisedly. That word wiser is referring to worldly wisdom and not to godly wisdom, because it's wrong to cook the books. It's wrong to change up the numbers that way. That's fraudulent. So Jesus postulates in Luke 16 and verse 9. And I'll just paraphrase, brethren. Jesus says, and do I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the unrighteous wealth of this world? Is that what you're to depend on, so that when you fail, you may be received into everlasting habitations? Jesus is asking the questions of his disciples. Do we bless ourselves, or do we permit God to bless us? And then Jesus gives the authentic Christian approach, the godly wisdom approach, as opposed to the worldly wisdom approach. Jesus says in Luke 16 and verse 10, and this is the way it is supposed to be, brethren, not like we've read in the previous 9 verses. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that's unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Jesus is saying right here in verse 10 that we are to be faithful in the small things of this life in order to qualify for the large things in the kingdom of God. We need to read the spiritual intent of these verses. Verse 11, if therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous world's wealth, who will commit to your trust the true riches? God is not going to reward us for a life of unfaithfulness. Verse 12, if you have not been faithful, Jesus says, in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Are we reading the spiritual implications into this parable? Jesus is asking if we are faithful with the things of God, even in this life, the small things that have been put in our charge. Verse 13, Jesus says, you can't have it both ways. You can't have a foot in this worldly wisdom and a foot in godly wisdom. You've got to be in one or the other. No servant, verse 13, can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God with the wealth of this world. In Luke's account, Jesus was using oil and wheat for examples of things the unjust steward was unfaithful in. But what we were just looking at in Matthew was whether or not a minister, and it applies to us as well, a minister who is a steward also was faithful in handling God's word. That's the important part. If we are consistently bad fruit, if that's what we get from a minister, then somewhere in the mix, there is a false teaching. That's what a bad minister does. He brings forth wrong doctrine, wrong teaching, wrong ways, wrong thinking. And thus, he's a false teacher. A man's belief is always going to produce a like conduct, a corresponding conduct. So if we see conduct that is not godly, the source must be a wrong belief, which, where do you get it? You receive it from instructions, from a false teacher. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, "You shall know them by their fruits." The worldly wisdom of a false minister produces a wrong outcome, a divided church, a broken church, sin, corruption in the church. Again, Jesus does not tell us here in Matthew what sort of fruit to look for. He only says that only every teaching, every belief is going to produce something, good or bad. And it's incumbent upon us to evaluate, to discern, to judge for ourselves what is produced, to know whether to accept or reject the teaching and the teacher. But Jesus does give us all kinds of specifics all throughout the Bible, all throughout his word. In short, what matters is if the teaching is correctly pointing to God or whether it's pointing away from God. Think about the fruit of the Spirit as opposed to the works of the flesh. Where the teaching is good, what will come forth, what will be manifest at some point is love, joy, peace, and so forth, the fruits of the Spirit. But a false teaching is going to produce hatred and contention. We've seen this, brethren. We saw the entire worldwide church of God break up because of wrong teaching, false preachers, false prophets. So we see that a right teaching, fruits of the Spirit, brings forth good fruit, love, joy, and peace. But a false teaching is going to produce just the opposite. It's going to produce hatred, contention, jealousy, hurt, pain, wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, envy, and so forth. No good fruit comes from a false teacher or false teachings. We don't want to hear false teachings. We have to keep them out of our mind from whatever source they come from. Each of those are reliable indicators that there is a false teacher or a false principle that's involved. Let's go back to the Old Testament where this was established, Deuteronomy 13. This is the foundational warning against false teachers, against false prophets. We find it back there in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, we are given godly wisdom, good wisdom, right wisdom, higher wisdom regarding these false teachers. It says in Deuteronomy 13 and verse 4, "You shall walk after the Lord your God and reverence him, fear him, revere him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him." This is an answer to the message of the false prophet. So the implication is that his message will be against those things in some way. A false prophet teaches against the godly things. His teachings will guide people away from God and diminish the reverence of God and the need to keep the commandments, the need to serve, the need to obey God's voice, and to hold fast. Those sinful elements of a false minister's message will probably be very subtle at first, these men come out and they laugh and they chuckle and they embrace and they grin and they throw their arms around you. Brethren, beware of flattery. Beware of false ministers. But all of these things are indicators that a false teacher is influencing belief and leading people away from the true worship of the true God. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll see quite a bit about worldly wisdom in the books of Corinthians, 1 and 2, because that was on Paul's mind when he was writing to the Corinthians. We're going to take this principle and apply it to a well-known circumstance in Scripture and find a lesson that is especially valuable for us in these end times. We're not just talking about false teachers of old. We're not just talking about that steward and the fast one that he pulled on his boss. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Verse 11. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. It's kind of interesting that somebody else brought word to the rich man about his steward. Same thing happens to Paul. Somebody else brings word to Paul about these contentions that are in the congregation. Nobody went to Paul and said, hey, we've got these contentions. They were working pretty much behind his back, but God brought it out. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. Now this I say, so Paul is laying the law down. I use that in a right way because this is the law of God. That every one of you who says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, that's Peter, and I of Christ. Now, brethren, again, let me caution you. You've read these things 1,000 times. Let's look at these with an open mind and understand some spiritual concept that is coming forth. After that, Paul's epistle seems to go downhill. It doesn't seem to be the encouragement so much as the correction. The congregation at Corinth was, let's say, bringing in the sheaves, harvesting a bumper crop of bad fruit without even knowing it. You see the division right there? He says, no divisions among you. And then in verse 12, he says, here's all this division. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. So the congregation is not aware that this is ungodly, that this is worldly wisdom that they've tuned into that have given them this frame of mind. We might notice that Paul ends up covering all the works of the flesh, except perhaps for murder and sorcery, and even those can be found in the spirit of the law. Now think about that. Given Christ's warning, such an abundance of bad fruit would indicate the presence of a teacher who puts out worldly wisdom, a false teacher who was altering their belief. He was influencing their conduct wrongly. You've got a church that is off track. It didn't come from Paul. It didn't come from Christ. How did they go off track? What is the source of this bad fruit? Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Christ were certainly good teachers, good handlers of God's word. So what was the source of the wrong teaching leading to the bad fruit, the carnality, the division that we see here? As we're going to see, there was a false teacher. And we'll catch glimpses of this false teacher as we go through here today. And it's not what we would expect. It's not a person. It's not a man. It's not somebody with a forked tail, with a red or black cloak that's coming along, that kind of a false teacher. It's the world, the culture, the atmosphere, the environment that the people were in. It was their worldly wisdom that was causing them to draw the wrong conclusions and produce the bad fruit. 1 Corinthians, surprisingly, is one of the few epistles that does not directly mention false prophets, false apostles, false ministers, or false teachers. When we get to 2 Corinthians, there's finally a mention of false apostles. But even then, the false apostles seem to be on the outside. They're a little bit distant, their arm's length away from the church. And something the Corinthian brethren needed to be aware of for the future, rather than something Paul was addressing directly. Paul was just saying, in the future, you're going to have to deal with false teachers. But there's no mention of false teachers per se in 1 Corinthians. So here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 12, Paul gives us four good teachers, four recognized teachers, Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Christ. These teachers were part of what the congregation was divided over. Shouldn't have been, but they were, even though they were certainly not the source of the division in the congregation. Christ didn't bring the division, neither did Paul, Apollos, or Peter. But let's consider the true teachers that the Corinthians did have. Paul was the founder of the congregation. Later he said, I'm your father in the faith. Surely he wasn't leading them astray. Then there was Apollos. And Paul says, Apollos is doing the watering. He's watering the gospel so that it'll grow. In Acts 18 and verse 24, we see where Apollos was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. Verse 26 says he was able to speak with boldness. So he was a good guy too. Yet, that gift that Apollos had, it was not enough to raise the Corinthians out of a degenerate, spiritually divided state. That's what they were in. So just good preaching is not going to lift somebody who's listening to worldly wisdom. Next comes Peter. Now the Bible doesn't record Peter as having served in Corinth, but we do know that Peter, from Jerusalem or from Babylon or from wherever he was at the time, we know that he was a significant influence on the Corinthians. And this is significant because these church leaders were being held up before the congregations like today's pastor generals. And they pitted themselves against each other. Some preferred Paul. Others were leaning towards Apollos. Perhaps those in the Peter group were saying they would only listen to what came from headquarters or came from the very top or something like that. But Peter was not bringing a false gospel, was he? Nor was he trying to gather a following after himself. And finally, we come to the Christ faction. I am of Christ. You can almost see their nose pointed high when they declare, we follow Christ, like they're better than everybody else. On the surface, it sounds good because, after all, we're all followers of Christ. We're going to say we follow Christ. When, in reality, the Corinthians weren't following Paul or Apollos or Peter or Christ. They weren't following any of them. Paul includes the Christ faction with his assertion of carnality. So evidently, they were not nearly as of Christ as they thought they were. They thought, we're of Christ. We can't possibly be doing it wrong. And they had the same wrong attitude. They were following worldly wisdom that was teaching them to have division and carnality. And as Paul says, you know, they were like infants. They hadn't grown yet. Paul includes the Christ faction with his assertion of carnality. So, evidently, they were not of Christ as they thought they were. One possibility is that just as the others were identifying with the men, the human servants, Paul, Apollos, and Peter, so strongly that it was causing division, so also the members who were swinging to the other extreme by saying, we don't need anybody but Christ himself. They're kind of like the people today who will only listen to the old recordings of Herbert W. Armstrong. They're not going to learn anything new, the things the church has learned in the last 20, 30 years. So obviously, the Corinthians were carnal in that they were violating many godly principles by following worldly wisdom. Paul equates worldliness or worldly wisdom, I'll use those interchangeably, brethren, the wisdom of this age, wisdom of this world, worldly wisdom, worldliness, Paul equates worldliness with spiritual immaturity in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We can just flip over there a page. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual." They were disqualified from even being considered as spiritual brethren, "but as carnal, fleshly, even as to babes in Christ." Paul says, "I had to feed you milk and not meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are you now able to bear it." Verse 3, "You are carnal, for whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" Brethren, as we go through the epistles, we see that the epistles depict worldliness as the exact opposite of godliness. The world's wisdom is not wisdom at all. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world," there's that worldly wisdom, "let him become a fool, that he may be wise." We've seen that a couple of times. Verse 19, "For the wisdom of this world," this worldly wisdom, "is foolishness with God. For it is written, he takes the wise," that's the worldly wise, "he takes them in their own craftiness. They always do themselves in." The message of Christianity is foolishness to those with worldly wisdom who are perishing, because true wisdom comes not from man's philosophies, but from God's word. True godliness is always opposed by the world. Scripture draws a clear distinction between friendship with God and friendship with the world. James writes in James 4:4 that friendship with the world is hatred towards God. Political correctness is a form of worldliness. For the great majority, follow that. But it's not a problem so much in God's church. We stay out of that pretty well. The problem is seeing this world in action and then allowing it to rub off on us. And none of us can say, "I have come completely out of the world. I am unaffected by the ways of this world." Worldly wisdom does affect us, brethren. That's the point of this sermon today. We've got to realize where and how much. If you're a part of this world, you cannot but help have worldly wisdom rub off on you. Let me give you an example. This is one from my youth. When I was a real young child, I was a Catholic, and there was a different rating system for movies. And I don't even keep track of that anymore. But when I was a kid, it was ABC. A Walt Disney movie would be an A, for an example. And then a movie that would have a depiction of divorce in the movie would get a C rating, C for condemned. And we never went to see condemned movies because we knew those are not good for you. Those contain worldly wisdom. And so they were giving the bad rating. But so many people went to see movies. They went, "Well, I know divorce is wrong. I'm not going to get a divorce." See, divorce was frowned upon. Everybody knew it was wrong to get a divorce. But you know what happened? Watching those movies, it made divorce an option. Not a viable option, not a good option, because people says, I don't ever want to get a divorce. But then in the back of their minds, there was this little voice kind of thinking, if things go bad, there's an option out there. And so what once seemed only to be an option back in the days of my youth, over my lifetime, it's become acceptable. It's become more than acceptable to get a divorce. Fly off to Reno and get or Las Vegas, wherever it is, get a divorce real quick. We've come to the point where in the world today, living together, not even getting married, is not frowned upon. Everybody laughs in the movies and on TV. "Yeah, this is my partner. This is my other half, or my better," or whatever. I forget the thing that they say, my live-in or whatever. Brethren, we can be in the world or we can be in the kingdom, but not both. It rubs off on us. It rubs off on our entire nation, and it's bringing this nation down low. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. To avoid worldliness, we must mature in the faith, growing up in all things in Christ, so that We're no longer spiritual infants, tossed all around by the lies of the world. In Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 14, that we henceforth be no more immature children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, this is godly wisdom, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Notice verse 13, Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Till we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. See, that's different than the division that we saw back at the beginning of Corinthians. This is the unity of the faith that comes from godly wisdom, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man and to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That doesn't come from worldly wisdom. It only comes from godly wisdom. So thus, Paul mentions four outstanding teachers, Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Christ, and yet the Corinthians were still carnal. They were not the problems in the church. The bad source of influence caused God's people to go from one ditch to the other. They had a foot in the world. They were listening to the world. It was influencing the brethren to be puffed up, to let down in their reverence of God, to become negligent in their obedience. That bad source was drowning out the voices of even the godly teachers, Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Christ, so that even their best instruction was not able to bear good fruit. Jesus Christ says, a bad tree is going to produce bad fruit. You're not going to get some good fruit. That bad source was the false wisdom of the age. The bad source was the voice of the world's bad influence on their lives. The bad source was the ideas, the attitudes originating with the prince of the power of the air, which were being rebroadcast by every unconverted person, and even the converted who allowed it to happen to them. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it was to address their worldliness, their worldly wisdom. It's there more than you understand, brethren. Go back and read Corinthians with worldly wisdom in mind. Just in the first four chapters alone, Paul mentions wisdom or wise people 29 times. And two-thirds of the time, they are false or negative references. Paul was addressing worldly wisdom. That's what ruined that Corinthian church. Paul got into the specifics of their carnality. Let's look at some of the specifics of Paul's identification of worldly wisdom. In verse 17, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, Paul contrasts the gospel message he brought with what he terms wisdom of words. In the Greek culture, highly valued eloquent arguments, and they had this cultural preference, this worldly wisdom, this wisdom of the world, wisdom of the age. It was causing Paul's teachings, that of an apostle, to not be well received by the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1, 19 to 25, Paul contrasts the wisdom of Christ's message with the wisdom of the world, of the Greeks, and the understanding of the Jews. And in their day, just like today, there were prevailing ideas which badly damaged the faith of the first century church. Each age, each generation looks at Christianity through their lens, through the lens of the prevailing culture, through the ideas of the day, rather than recognizing godly truth as the standard for the wisdom of men. Worldly wisdom is always in a state of flux. It goes this way, it goes that way. The wisdom of the age, it changes over time. But it always undermines the truth which is spoken by the true servants of God. Paul asked this rhetorical question in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. Howbeit we speak, he's speaking of godly wisdom here, among them that are perfect, becoming perfect, yet not, we don't speak worldly wisdom, the wisdom of this world, nor of the princesses of this world. They come to nothing. They come to naught. But we speak, verse 7, the wisdom of God in a mystery. The world can't understand it. Even hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So Paul identifies worldly wisdom as being against God's wisdom. We read in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Brethren, the world that we live in, just the movies that we see, the talk that we hear, wars against godly wisdom. Paul points out that the new spirit they received from God was unlike the spirit of the world. They were not able to receive the spirit of God. The worldly wisdom had inundated them so much that it was difficult for them to discern the spirits. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, Paul says, "Don't you know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Paul brings up defiling the temple of God's Spirit. And brethren, please don't just apply this scripture to taking care of your physical body. Look at the spiritual intent here. The context is still about worldly wisdom. I know this is hard to follow. The wisdom of this age. And so the defiling of the temple has even more to do with what goes on in our minds and in our hearts than it does with what's going into our mouths. So don't just read that set of scriptures there as being about food. Again, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21, there's an example. Paul says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You can't be partakers of the Lord's table and of the tables of devils." So don't just read food and drink into these verses. Brethren, there's much more to it. You can see this same admonition here in 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 21, where Paul warns about not mixing these spiritual concepts. His concern were their spiritual food, because their spiritual food was vying for the truth, whereas they were fighting against this worldliness that had crept into the church. It was not coming. This worldliness was not coming from what we normally think of as a false minister. It was coming from the culture of their worldly environment. That's what was leading them astray. It wasn't coming from the pulpit one day a week. It was coming from a multitude of sources. Every day of the week, they were inundated with a worldly wisdom that was all about them. Worldliness was getting far more, let's say, airtime, their attention, with the Corinthians than the true teachers were. And worldly wisdom's influence was winning out in the Corinthian church. God wrote these words, brethren, so that we'll apply it to today. We've got to come out of this world and be separate. Satan knows how many lies we can see and hear on the evening news before we become callous to the truth. There's nothing but lies. If you've ever been a part of something that's covered by the newscasters, not a word of truth comes out. There's no truth in the political campaigns. Let's turn over to Philippians 4, brethren. We're running short on time. Sharon and I have completely cut off the news. We can't take it anymore. Satan knows how much violence we can watch before we become callous to the loss of life. Satan knows how many portrayals of adultery and fornication we can consume before we become numb to the immorality of it all, and it stops being a big deal to us. It doesn't mean that we're going to carry out mass executions because we see a cowboy show with shooting. It just means we stop valuing the gift of human life given by God. People are falling dead, being torn asunder all over the place. It dulls us. It makes that worldly wisdom makes us like the world. Worldly wisdom knows how much profanity we can hear or read before those defiling words start popping into our minds and then get rebroadcast from us if we're not careful. How do we counter worldly wisdom? It's everywhere. It's impacting us. It's bringing us down. It's polluting us. How can we counter worldly wisdom's influence in our minds? Paul to the Philippians has the answer. And don't think of this as trite, brethren. Read it and inculcate it. Make it a part of your life. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, think on those. Whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, that's what has to be on our mind. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, not what goes back and forth for news, not all the clamoring and cynicism that you see on television, whatsoever things have virtue or praise. Think on these things. That'll help seal out worldly wisdom. Our influenced minds are the source of our conduct. So if we are aware of ungodly fruit in our own lives, there's a good chance we're taking our lessons from worldly wisdom. Maybe we accepted a bit of worldly wisdom years and years ago, and now we just take it for granted, but it's still interfering with the activity of the Spirit of God inside of us. Put this one in your notes, brethren. I've referred to it many times today. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them and be you separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Don't think about pork chops. Think about movies, news, relationships with people in the world. Every show that we watch, every article that we read, every post that we take in, every editorial that we are aware of, every commentary, every talk show, every song, every movie, all of it is going to impart some of the wisdom of this age, some worldly wisdom to us. We have to be so careful. Unless we actively guard against it, it's going to color our views of fashion, politics, beauty, parenting, health, leisure, masculinity, femininity. People don't even know which restrooms to use nowadays, or relationships, or what we value or what is beneath us. And if we fall for all of that, we're in serious trouble, brethren, because doctrine is next. Doctrine is being impacted, but not near like it's going to be impacted. Now, I'm not suggesting, brethren, that we cloister ourselves, move out on a mountaintop or deep into the woods out of fear. I hope you understand that. I am suggesting that if there is fruit in your life that you know is not befitting of God, a place to start is in evaluating where worldly wisdom is getting to you, where it's speaking to you. And then comes the hard part of actually choosing to tune out what does not lead to life so that the truth of God does not become neutralized in our lives. That's what had happened to the Corinthians. Worldly wisdom, the wisdom of this present age, our age, it saps our spiritual strength because it interferes with the words of spiritual life and the divine reality that's behind them. Even reading the Word of God every day and having the best human teachers like the Corinthians had, it was insufficient. If we're paying heed to worldly wisdom, if we're letting it impact our lives, the evidence can be found in our manner of life. Because we cannot walk in the Spirit when our mind is continually conforming to worldly wisdom. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, he warns that the time is coming when the believers will not endure sound doctrine. Oh, we see the flag coming down. We see the commandments taken out of schools and the courthouses. We see in God pushed off of the shores of America. We see all kind of ungodliness welcomed in and espoused. It's going to lead to attacks on our doctrine. They will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap up to themselves teachers. They will turn away their ears from the truth. It's a real clear warning, brethren. Perhaps we've interpreted the scripture too narrowly, that it only applies to ministers and teachers with a religious message. This can apply to anyone or anything that's teaching us. Our cohorts at work or at the store, movies, advertisers, entertainers, authors, talk show hosts, even our friends and family can impact us negatively. They can affect how clearly we hear the Word of God. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Two more scriptures in closing, brethren. Remember how quickly the worldwide church of God changed its doctrines once the new regime took over? Remember how people so easily rolled over to accept doctrines which they had disproved of earlier? It's because the years leading up to the changes, the years had been slow in bringing worldly wisdom to the church, and people's eyes and ears had gradually been turned to accept this wisdom of Protestantism. Many brethren were already accustomed to way too much worldly wisdom. They were already spiritually weak. False ministers and false doctrines were simply the result of something that had been going on for many years. It happened in Corinth. It happened in the worldwide church of God. It happened in the lifetime of many of our loved ones. Brethren, it will happen again if we do not take meaningful steps to discern and meaningful steps to avoid that worldly wisdom that influences by holding fast to the Word of God. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and all the way to verse 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that's God's Word, that you may grow thereby. Feed only on that, not the world, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So in closing, brethren, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to leave you with this final thought. We'll close with the words of godly knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Those three again. Speaking to the converted brethren, Paul said in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 16, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Just getting the facts about Jesus Christ straight. The eyes of your understanding. What do we do with that knowledge? The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what God is holding in store for us, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power.